Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are for your wisdom. How thankful that our minds can now fathom the depth of your plan and how you work them out. We're thankful that above all, your Son Jesus Christ came and made our election for certain, so that we are your children by faith in him. What a privilege you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. Father, we recognize that with this great privilege comes great responsibility to represent you, to be your ambassadors to this world that is sick and dying. We recognize, Father, that there is no way that we can do these things, no way to represent you, unless we understand your policies and how you function. So it is for this reason, and in obedience to your command, that we should assemble ourselves as we see the evil days drawing near. For these we have assembled this morning to praise you, to thank you, to worship you, and then to be taught of what you have to say in your word. It is our request, since we know our human limitations, that no man can comprehend any spiritual truth apart from God the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, we request now, Heavenly Father, may God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, speak to us, give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we continue our study, which is dealing with the actions or some of the actions that will bring you under God's curses, which we've been studying in Luke chapter 11, from verse 42 through 52. Well, here is the thing that I want to bring to your attention. When we study most of these things, there are some of them that you can immediately apply, and there are some you don't. But the reason God gives us this truth is so that we can function as his ambassadors. That is to say that when we know this truth, we are in a community, we are among people. When they talk, we don't join them to talk in the same way, because we understand what the Bible says. And so based on it, we can interject some truth, and they can stare at you and think you're from who knows where. But that's part of the reason that we study this thing, so that when you know it, you can now begin to talk to people, and their mind will start being affected. Now, if we as believers go along with everything we hear or what people say, and not challenge them with the truth, you know what happens? We will never function. We will never fulfill our role as the Lord, as what the Lord called the light of the world or the salt of the earth. So when we learn some of these things, remember, try to understand them so that they will come out not just in how you live, but also in how you have conversation with other people. Try to explain to them some of the problems we face from the Bible, not from politics, but from the Bible. And that is very important. And this passage, what we've been studying this few weeks, actually, if people have been following, you can immediately relate it to what happens in every community. And that is why we all should pay close attention. The other thing, though, is this. It has been, in my observation, from the scripture and from dealing with some of you, that this is truth. Those who come to have a more personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have come to a point where they can talk and have conversation with him like you will have with another human being, are those who spend time reflecting, meditating. Too many of us are too busy occupied with things of this world, so that we spend very little time actually thinking about our Savior, thinking about the word that we study. As a result, we are very shallow Christians walking around. Even though we have been hearing truth taught day in, day out, yet we become very shallow. Simply because we have never taken time to sit down and meditate. No one hears truth and becomes so conversant with it. You got to meditate. That is just where we are. Now I can assure you this, if I stand here and sing to you some blues or something, you will remember it for the next 1 year. You know why? Because it has no power. And so the enemy will attack it. They teach you truth, before you can leave here, you forgot it. That's just fact. But if you can now go home and sit down and begin to reflect, then this truth will start sinking in. And as it starts sinking in, you begin to develop a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is something that you and I are being challenged, so that we pay attention and make a serious go at our spiritual life. Stop being relaxed and say, well, you know, I learned truth. I just, you know, I go to Bible study. That can be a deception from the enemy. You know, the devil is very smart. And he can make all of us complacent. And all I'm trying to say this morning, don't be complacent. Take a little more time and meditate in what you have been taught. Well, we have been considering the first woe or denunciation of the experts in the law. We have noted that the primary reason for the first two woes pronounced on them is that they, along with the Pharisees, built monuments for the prophets their forefathers killed. As we have noted, there were two reasons for this denunciation. First, it is because their reason for building the monuments were faulty. Their motive was wrong. They implied that they loved truth, when in reality they did not. Now, by building monuments, they sought to distance themselves from the evil deeds of their ancestors. But since they were no better than their ancestors when it comes to the response to the truth, then their whole motive must be judged false. Second reason we saw last week, their effort, in spite of their external show of piety, is really an endorsement of their ancestors' actions. It is their way of sympathizing with them without being truly aware of this. But that's not all. Their action confirmed what Christ as God predicted about the persecution and the killing of the messengers that God sent. It is this second reason of endorsing the killing of the prophets by their forefathers that explains why the Lord Jesus Christ charged the people of his generation with the killing of prophets, as we now read in Luke 11, verse 50 and 51. Luke 11, verse 50 reads, in the NIV of course, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Now Jesus, in these two verses, made an assertion that was not only shocking to his audience, but also maybe shocking to some of us at the present time. His assertion is that the people of his generation will be responsible for all the prophets killed, from the foundation of the beginning of the world to through to right before the exile of the Jews to Babylon. Now this assertion on the surface has a ring of unfairness to it, but that's really not the case, as we'll proceed to demonstrate. In other words, what I'm saying is, on the surface, to hear that God is going to hold them responsible for all the prophets killed, beginning from Abel. They weren't born then, they were not in existence. So that sounds to be unfair. And that's what I'm saying, it has a ring of unfairness. However, it seems that that's not the case. So the best way to proceed to prove that there is no unfairness in what Jesus asserted is to consider some truthful principles that are given in these two verses and in the context of the Bible in general. What I mean by that is, we know that we are thorough with truth or principles if we check other parts of the scripture to be sure there is nothing in conflicting with what you have just asserted. So what we do is, sure, we look at a particular passage, but then we have to examine the entire context of the Bible to see if there is anything in it that will contradict what we think or what we try to explain as the interpretation. And so that's what I mean by these two verses. We look at the principle along with the entire context of the Bible. And there are several principles that come up. A first truthful principle that is domain to these two verses that we are considering is that God requires every murder to be properly accounted for by man. Every murder to be accounted properly by man. But even if man refuses to do so, God will account for such murders, especially those of his messengers. Nations and communities subject themselves to God's wrath by failure to account for every murder in the nation or a given community. You see, in our arrogance as humans, we think that because we are in a higher status than some other person, then the murder of such a person may not be as important as that of a well-known person. Now, this is evident in how people react about the murder of those that are important to the society at large. They show outrage over murder, depending on the victim. But that is not the case with God. Every person's life is valued before him. But we'll say more about this point later on in this development of this first principle. Now, so the first truthful principle, every murder must be accounted for. Now, this concept of accountability for man's murder was understood quite early in the history of mankind. Now, we do not know how this concept was passed on to the generations that lived right after the flood, but we are certain that people at that time knew the truth about accountability for the murder of a person. Now, the reason we are so certain is because of Reuben's blame on his brothers during their trip to Egypt to purchase grain during the great famine in Palestine in the time of Jacob. Now, remember, during this time, the Bible has not been written yet. Nothing has been written down about the Bible. Nothing. So the 10 sons of Jacob had gone to Egypt, where their brother Joseph was the prime minister. He had treated them
in a little bit kind of rough manner by accusing them of being spies to Egypt. As a result of this treatment, Reuben, thinking that Joseph was dead at the hands of his brothers, associated their immediate suffering as a punishment connected with supposed murder of Joseph. In other words, he thought they've murdered him. So based on that, he connects what they are suffering to it. This is what we know in Genesis chapter 42, verse 22. Genesis 42, verse 22. Genesis 42:22 reads, Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." See, he thought Joseph was dead, of course, staring at him was, Joseph, but staring at him was Joseph. Now this assertion, as far as we can tell, Joseph was not dead, as he was standing before them, although they just didn't recognize him. However, Reuben's conscience had bothered him that he associated their plight with the supposed murder of Joseph. Now, this assertion that we read in this verse 22 was 22 years after Joseph was sold in slavery by his brothers. 22 years. So it wasn't like something that just happened yesterday. But now, they're in trouble. Reuben goes and associates it with something that happened 22 years ago. Now, how could Reuben associate that they were experiencing, or what they were experiencing at this time, with the assumed death of Joseph? How? Is it not because somewhere along the line he has been taught that the concept of accountability for the murder of someone? To him, there was no other explanation for how Joseph treated them except that God was holding them responsible for the assumed death of Joseph. So then it should be clear that the concept of accountability for murder is a truth that has been passed on to the people who lived right after the flood. We don't know exactly how, but orally we believe. Now, by the way, Reuben did what majority of us never do, which is we never associate anything or any of our sufferings to our sins or failures. We never do that. Very few of us probably do, but majority don't. They either blame this person or that person or anything but, the popular thing, write it off, call it what? Accident. Now, the result is because we don't face what has happened, we keep on suffering. Since if we associate our suffering with our past sin, then that may cause us to seek God's forgiveness or to plead God's mercy so we may be forgiven. You see, it is, as I can see, if we never connect suffering with our sins, we will never confess the sins. And the result is that we will continue to suffer. Now, this truth is something that is stated in a passage that I don't think I've worn it out yet, but it's a passage that I've quoted several times. And that is Psalms 32,
Psalms chapter 32. Psalms 32, verses 3 and 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted. What is, you know, bone wasted means you aching or suffering or all kinds of things. That's what it is. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 5. Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In other words, what I'm saying is very simple. As long as you're in denial, everything that happens to you has nothing to do with your lifestyle. It has nothing to do with your sin. As long as you live with that attitude, you continue suffering. Because if we can connect our failures, then we can say, Father, be gracious to me. And as I'm no being who he is, he will be gracious to you. But as long as you keep covering it up, pushing it up, don't see any connection, then you continue suffering. So in any event, Reuben associated their situation in Egypt with the concept of the accountability for murder. The accountability for murder is independent of the type of person that is murdered. You see, there seems to be a tendency, as I mentioned before, for us somehow, to value the life of one person over another. Now, this is evident in that when a poor man or a society's reject is murdered, much effort is not put into solving or to solve that murder or to account for that murder. But not so if the wealthy, the influential of the society is murdered. Now, this should not be the case. I'm saying that every murder should receive the same attention. Now, there are at least two reasons for this statement. First, God values every life the same in his sight. This is evident in his instruction to Noah on the accountability for murder. He did not make any distinction in his requirement given in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, beginning of verse 5, reads, as for your blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever shares the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now the phrase, his fellow man, in verse 5 of Genesis 9, indicates that there is no distinction to be made among people in the matter of murder. All that's important is that a fellow man has been murdered. A fellow human being, or a fellow mankind, as they say. Now, God expects humans to address the issue of murder and punish the guilty by the death penalty. Now, this is what I say, by the death penalty. Nothing less than that. Now, the reason for death penalty is that man was created in the image of God. Now, we have to be very careful now. When we talk about murder, it's a different thing from manslaughter, as you know. If you're driving or something, you do something, as we say, use the word carelessly, and you kill somebody. The law looks at that as manslaughter. Whereas if you sit down and think about it, plan it, then that's murder. Well, again, the reason for death penalty is that man was created in the image of God. Now, since every man is created in the image of God, then there is no way that one man's life is more important than the other one. Now, our problem in this respect as humans is that we measure the value of person's life in terms of his material worth, as is evident in the judicial system of this country, for example. And let me clarify my point so you see what I'm saying. Now, if a person dies, say, in a plane crash, and several people, die that way, or in the same plane crash, then the monetary compensation to the family is usually determined by the deceased monetary value or worth to his family in terms of money. That's how they make those decisions. In other words, one person's life is more important than the other one. So if we give 1 million to this person, the other person's life is worth 2 million. I mean, that's the way we measure things. So you see that we measure the value of a man's life by his financial status. Now, it is this that affects even those in law enforcement to have the tendency to invest more resources to solve the murder of a rich person than that of a poor individual. Now, I want you to be following what I'm developing this morning. Because if you wonder why we pray for law enforcement, that's part of reason here. And I'm going to be showing you that there is so much that people don't understand, and we walk around in our total ignorance, and we blame this, and we blame this, we blame that, and never associate what is going on personally or around my community or around my nation. We never associate it with what happened in the past, what happened yesterday. We don't. And that's why we keep getting worse and worse. Because if once we begin to associate them, we begin to do the national confession. And as long as we don't do that, or community confession, depending on what it is. So, this is one of the things that we have to recognize, that the law enforcement have the tendency themselves to put more resources to solve the murder of an important person, as they say, but not of the poor individual. This again is wrong in the fact that for God values every man's life the same. And many nations or communities continue to suffer without realizing that their sufferings may be related to the violation of this principle of valuing every life the same under the law. Now, by the way, though, we should understand that when we think of decadency, we should not only think of sins that have to do with sexual immorality or murder, but also with the judicial system. Now, those in law enforcement bring great harm to the nation or the community if they show partiality in law enforcement. So, very few would think about this. But you read the Bible, many times God keeps talking about justice, justice, justice. And, you know, so when we talk about, they say, I take an issue. Not, you know, I'm not making light of it, but I just take an issue. So many people, they always say, well, this country is going to wherever you want to put the word, because of the homosexuals or the gays. Yes, that's true. But what about injustice in the law or in law enforcement? You think it has nothing to do with it? But no, very, how many people have you heard talk about it? All they want to talk about is homosexual. That's, and definitely that's awful before God. That's no doubt about it. But I'm only trying to explain to you that when you think about decadency, don't think it's just one thing. It extends a whole lot more than we may understand. So all I'm saying is you should include failure of the judicial system as one of the many reasons God's wrath is leashed on a nation or a community. So that's the first reason. God values every life the same, and therefore we make no distinction. Second, every murder should receive the same attention from us humans, because every murder that is not accounted for pollutes the land equally. It is this pollution that is mentioned in the prohibition of Numbers chapter 35 verse 33. Numbers 35 verse 33. Numbers 35 verse 33 reads, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Now that's very clear. Now, do you notice though, it says, bloodshed pollutes the land. It didn't say the bloodshed of the rich, the famous, and not that of the poor. It said bloodshed, any bloodshed. We, you know, of course, as believers, hopefully you grow to that point where you begin to be like your father, where you look at things from his view. In other words, if you look at people the same way, you don't make distinctions inside when you begin to deal with people. So as far as God is concerned, he values the, if you can think about somebody you think as the worst, God values his life just as much as the best you think of. So bloodshed of every kind, pollutes the land. So again, all I'm trying to emphasize is, it did not say the blood of the rich and the famous pollutes the land. No, no, no. It says bloodshed without qualification. Bloodshed without qualification. Now this alone then should cause us to realize that no one person's bloodshed is more destructive to a community than that of another. In other words, all I'm saying is every bloodshed, according to the passage we're looking at, pollutes the community or the land. Every bloodshed. Now, murder pollutes the land in the sense that it brings a land into a state that God is not pleased with it. That's part of the polluting. Because you see, if God is not pleased with you, you're in trouble. So that's what it does. In other words, when a land is polluted, then God's presence is not really enjoyed. A polluted land is an immoral land where sin abounds more and more. The implication is that a polluted land is a land with more and more violence and under God's curse. So, while people should be concerned about environmental pollutants of the nation, the greatest pollutant of any nation or community is murder or sin. Or sin in general, because that causes the people of that nation or community to be subjected to God's wrath. Now you have to remember that the God we worship, we cannot fathom him, we cannot understand him. We all have a little bit myopic view of him, because that's as much we can get from the scripture. He's a whole lot more than that. And of course, as you study the scripture, you begin to get an idea that we really have a very limited understanding of him. But this great God, it's not like you and I. That is to say, the way he puts his judgment may be gradual. And that gradual judgment may last hundreds of years, But at the same time, under certain condition, he will make it immediate and catastrophic. He can do that. Just depending on what it is that he intends in his plan, whatever his plan or purpose is, which only he knows. So it seems that then that wherever murder is not atoned for, then there could not be full enjoyment of God's blessing for all at that land. Now individually, some, because of God's marvelous grace, there are some individuals that because of their spiritual life and so many other things may continue to enjoy in spite of the suffering of the land. Now it is because of the effect on a people that the Lord, about bloodshed, that the Lord instructed the Israelites how to atone for murder that cannot be atoned by the death of the one who committed that murder. In other words, we have seen the principle, if somebody murders, life sentence doesn't do it. His blood must be shed. That's the principle. Now I know we all get, what we call sophisticated and ignore what the Bible says, but that's just what it is. If it is truly shown that the person actually committed murder, you cannot atone for it by life imprisonment. Remember what we just read, that the blood, whoever puts somebody to death, it cannot be atoned except by the blood of the person who did it. That's an important principle. Now, however, suppose murder is committed and no one knows who did it. The land is still polluted, though. So how does a community or a nation get out of it? For Israel, this is what God told him to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Beginning at verse 1, he reads, if a man is found slain, lying in a field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been walked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley, they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of the priests, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessing in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases. They are to decide all the cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the blood shed will be atoned for. Now, having read this, that's a general a problem. It's, yes, it's given to a nation. It's God's truth. The question becomes, well, how can this passage be applied by any nation or community? Since for one thing, atonement using animal sacrifice is no longer valid. So how can we apply this? And as I told you, the best thing we normally do is, when you read some of these things, you look for eternal principle. In other words, look for the principle of what the practice is that's been given. That principle will be carried out throughout all history. So based on that, it seems to me that the principle behind the instruction is what ought to be applied to every group of people or community or nation. The concern of this instruction is that the elders of the nearest town where the body was found are to confess openly that they do not know who committed the murder. They are to confess openly. Therefore, in application or the application of this instruction is then for ruling authorities of a community. What they should do is to confess publicly after they have made or have tried to solve the murder and failed. And they will confess that they do not know who committed the murder. Now, public admission of such failure can be in print or in the airways. All God requires is publicly admitting. Yes, we recognize that this murder is a terrible thing. We have done all we can to solve it, but we're not able to. If we did that, then God's anger is appeased. You notice what the general principle is, what we picked up. In other words, you know, a nation is not going to get a bull and do all that because they are not theocratic. But that principle, the eternal principle, is what must be done. So in any case, murder that is not atoned is bad for a community or for a nation. Now things are even worse if the innocent is murdered without atonement by the death of the individual or those who are guilty of the murder. Now we say this because one of the reasons mentioned for the destruction of Judah was this idea of killing the innocent without, of course, any atonement for their death. That reasoning is given in 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24, beginning at verse 2. Okay, Second Kings 24 verse 2 reads, "The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sin of Manasseh and all that he had done." Verse 4 says, "including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." Now here is the thing. These people committed murder. Or this particular king keep killing innocent people and think that yes, God is going to ignore it. No, once the blood is shed, the Lord is not willing to forgive until people look at it the way he says. In other words, that is the thing. There is no limitation to the atoning for murder. None. In other words, the blood shed on any land continues to speak or to call out to God until murder is atoned for. The implication is that there is then no limitation to the matter of murder. Dealing with it, justice connected with it. It does not matter how long ago a murder occurred. If it is not atoned, the community in which that occurred will be under God's judgment. Now, the founding fathers of this country understood this principle. And by the way, you know what it was? It doesn't mean that the founding fathers, all of them, were Christians. But the influence of the Puritans in the early part of the establishment of this country is unimaginable. The Puritans were Christians who believed in exactly following the Bible in every aspect of one's life. The Puritans. So they had a great influence on what happens in the founding of this country, in some of the rules and regulations and laws. Now, here's something that you can also see. We have just explained about law enforcement. Now, law enforcement, there are people like you and I who have been employed. And they go to churches. So it's supposed to be the pastors who teach them these things. So they know that when they make decisions, it's not just them alone. It's affecting the whole community. But they apparently, if no teaching is going on, what do you expect happens? So here's the problem. But my point is that the founding fathers of this country had a great insight to the scripture. They had great insight of the type that I say very few today even have. And so the founding fathers of this country understood this principle. That is why there is no statute of limitation to murder. Of course, that principle is now being eroded or being ignored by the twisted by the courts. Murder, no statute of limitation. Those men, they understood what I'm explaining to you now. That's why they did those things. But I guess we We're so scientific now. Our technology is so that we can stay here and talk to people in the moon. You know? So we're so smart now. We don't need to obey what the Bible says. We just do whatever we think is right. And look at where it got us to. Anyway, the first fruitful principle that we're expounding, that has bearing to the assertion of Jesus in Luke 11:50-51, is that murder then must be accounted for. God expects us to take care of murder by putting to death the individual guilty of murder. Now, the implication of this requirement is that if we witness murder of someone and decide to keep silent about it, then we have brought ourselves under God's wrath. But really, make no mistake about it, God will eventually take care of the murder, sooner or later. Meanwhile, God will hold anyone accountable for murder that he commits, or is a part of his cover-up. So in any event, the fact that God will hold a land or individuals responsible for murder, not atoned for, should cause all of us to be careful that we do not become party or a party to any cover-up of such an act. It is for me, it is even scarier to think of the fact that God will hold us, especially pastors, responsible for the blood of people that will refuse to warn about the danger they face spiritually that eventually leads to their death. Scary to me. Now, I imagine you should by now be known this. I don't hold any punches once it's in the word. Because it's, you know, as they say, it's a condition of my life or yours. And I'm not about to disobey him for fear of any human being. So it's up to you too. You decide whether you want to disobey him because you want to please other people. But as far as I see it, it's scary to me. Being a pastor, I'm so scared about it. That if I can see you going astray and keep my mouth shut, you're going to get it. But that God is going to hold me responsible. That to me is a very scary thought. And this is what he said in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Ezekiel 3, verses 18 and 19, reads this way. When I say to a wicked man, that's God speaking, you will surely die, and you, in this case the shepherd, the watchman, the pastor, whatever, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now, if that doesn't scare you, it scares me. And that is why I have no objection, no problem. If I see anything going wrong with you or any believer, I will say my own little piece. You can think I'm crazy or I'm getting into your thing or your privacy. That's your own thinking. But I'm going by what this passage tells me. Verse 19 says, but if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin. But you will have saved yourself. So that throws out of the window all these things that you see Christians are, you know, it doesn't concern me. That's your privacy. What privacy? Did you see what this passage says? So be this as it may, if we understand this first truthful principle, that murder must be accounted for properly, and that there is no limitation to atoning for murder, then it will not, at least we will not be indifferent to these kinds of things, knowing that God will hold us responsible. And of course, if you understand it too, it will not be difficult to understand that God will hold Jesus' generation accountable for the murders that have been committed by their forefathers that have not been atoned for. If you understand it, what we're studying here. So that's the first truthful principle. A second truthful principle that has relevance to the passage of Luke 11:50 that 50 we're studying is this: that no one shares in the punishment of the past generation or of his descendants without being guilty of the same sin. Let me put it this way: God is not going to punish you for what your forefathers did unless you act like them. That's as simple as I can put it. Now, this truth is stated in the second article of the Ten Commandments. We considered it last week, but it's worth repeating. So we added the next verse that wouldn't even deal with much last week, and that is Exodus 20. Exodus 20:5-6, but we do first with verse 5 and then we'll get to verse 6. Exodus 25 reads, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Notice that lastly, "those who hate me." So on the surface, though, it appears that God will punish innocent descendants of some people for the sins of their ancestors. But that's not the case. If God punishes a descendant for the sin of his ancestors, it is because that individual has committed the same sin as his ancestors. For in the same second article of the Ten Commandments, the Lord implies that he would not punish an innocent person because he indicates that his blessing will be on those who love him. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "By showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now the word "but" indicates a contrasting attitude of God. He will punish the descendants of those who sin against him, while he will bless those who love him, implying that his punishment to the descendants of those who rebel against him is justified because those descendants do not love the Lord, as evident in their disobedience to his word. So it is impossible then for God to punish a person who is obedient to his word, even if his ancestors have lived in disobedience to him. Besides, the Lord instructed the Israelites not to put to death a father for the sin of his child, or vice versa, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24:16 reads, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." So this instruction should have made it clear that the law will not punish descendants for the sins of their ancestors unless they were guilty of the same sins. Apparently, some among the Israelites in exile did not understand this principle, that no one shares in the punishment of the past generation or his ancestors without being guilty of the same sin. Therefore, they felt, as many people do today, that they were suffering because of the sins of the ancestors. So they developed a proverb among themselves that contradicts this second truthful principle that we're expanding. Now it is this misunderstanding that the prophet Ezekiel dealt with in the 18th chapter of his book. His first stated misconception of Israel is given in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, we will read verses 1 through 4, but we'll do that after break.